Jesus Christ saves lives and changes lives. He changed Zacchaeus from being a cheat to being a contrite and generous man. Jesus Christ changed Peter from being a proud man who insisted that he would never deny Jesus, only to deny us to a slave girl that he knew Jesus later the same night. Jesus changed him to become a humble and courageous preacher of the gospel of Christ, who, when told by the authorities in Jerusalem to stop preaching in Jesus' name, courageously insisted that he must obey God rather than man. Jesus Christ set Mary Magdalene free from 7 demons that had possessed her. He set her free to be a woman who gave of her means to support Jesus and his disciples, and who even became the first witness of Christ's resurrection. Jesus changed Nicodemus from being a self-righteous man who was unwilling to be seen with Jesus to being a bold disciple of Christ who publicly took the body of Jesus down from the cross and gave him an honorable burial. Jesus changed Paul from being a persecutor of the church to a man who unashamedly proclaimed the gospel of Christ all over the Mediterranean world at great risk to his own life. And Jesus Christ continues to change lives today. When a person with new affections given by the Holy Spirit turns from his or her sin to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, Christ begins to transform that person's life from living for his self or herself to now living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ does not merely teach us to walk in a new way. Christ changes us from the inside out. Christ makes us new with a new heart and new affections. The change that Christ brings about is not like cut and paste. You know, paste something new on. But rather, the change that Jesus Christ brings about is organic change. Similar to the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly. And so the Christian has a whole new way of life to learn as he or she follows Jesus Christ. The Christian knows that he or she is a new creation in Christ, with a new heart, with new affections that come from God. And now we have to learn, how do we live out our new identity in Christ in the midst of a world that's going in the opposite direction? We are studying 1 Corinthians. We've been in 1 Corinthians for some time now. We're carefully going through the book, pretty much paragraph by paragraph, so we can understand it well and then make appropriate application to our life. Paul wrote this letter, also called an epistle, to address problems in the church at Corinth. This was a church that Paul had planted. It was a fairly new church. And in some areas, the Corinthians were still walking in the old ways. And they needed to be corrected and taught to live in the new way that Christ calls us as his followers to live. More specifically, Paul wrote this epistle in response to a letter that the Corinthians wrote to him. And Paul is addressing matters that they had spoken of in their letter. Paul is addressing matters from the letter one by one. And this makes it somewhat difficult for us to understand, because obviously we do not have the letter that the Corinthians sent to Paul. And so Paul's writing to a people who know what they wrote to Paul, and Paul's responding to that. He doesn't have to repeat what they wrote because they know what they wrote. But we don't have that letter, so it's a little harder for us to understand. Yet this epistle was inspired by the Holy Spirit as Scripture. This is the Word of God. And it's a letter that the Holy Spirit intended for our instruction as Christians today. To understand it, we have to put ourselves in the culture of that day. And when we do so, by the Spirit's illumination, we can understand what Paul meant. And then we can, understanding what Paul meant and what he wrote to the Corinthians, then we can apply it to our lives today as Christians. Though there is a cultural element to our text this morning, the principles that Paul teaches transcend culture. As believers in Jesus Christ, you and I need to hear and to understand what Paul says in our text. Our text is chapter 10, verses 23 through 30. I would ask that you please stand in honor of the word of God as I read. Verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? This is God's holy word. Please be seated. That may have sounded like an abrupt place to stop. And the idea certainly continues through chapter 11, verse 1. But the following verses in this section are so rich that we're saving them for next week. So we're stopping at verse 30. Paul began addressing the subject of food offered to idols in chapter 8, verse 1. It appears that this was one of the matters that the Corinthians had written to Paul about. And they do not have a correct understanding of the Christian and a food offered to idols. And Paul is writing some correction to them. Though in his correction, he brings up a lot of different things. From the beginning of chapter 8 all the way through the end of chapter 10. But all of it is connected. All of it is related to that issue where they thought that they had theological justification for eating any food that had been offered to idols because of the fact that they knew the truth that an idol really is nothing. And that an idol does not pollute the food, doesn't change the food, and so forth. And yet they were doing things that Paul rebukes them for, that he corrects them for here. They were not using the knowledge that they had in a proper way. And so we are kind of in the middle of this section that has to do with that. Now, this passage that we're looking at today instructs you and me as believers in four main ways. First of all, this passage instructs you to rightly use your liberty. To rightly use your liberty. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Paul says in verse 23, all things are lawful. And the ESV, which I am reading from, puts these words in quotes. Because Paul may very well be quoting from the letter the Corinthians sent him at this point. It appears that they said in their letter, all things are lawful. And they used that as justification for what they were doing. And so it appears that Paul brings that up from their letter and he responds to that and to how they were using that idea. This statement, all things are lawful, appears to regard food and drink. Food is the subject in both the previous verses and in the following verses. And we find the same statement that all things are lawful, we find the same statement in chapter 6, verse 12. A verse that is very similar to this verse that I just read and is followed by a verse that speaks of food. In our text, Paul is responding to an argument the Corinthians made that eating food, which has been offered to idols, is okay for the Christian because all foods are lawful. Now, Paul's response is instructive to us. His response is instructive not only when it comes to eating. You know, that really was a big issue for the Corinthians. They lived in a society that worshipped many gods. In the minds of the Greco-Romans, the more gods you worshipped, the better. That would benefit you to worship as many gods as possible. It was security, and it would bring blessing, they thought. And idolatry was entrenched in all aspects of Greco-Roman society. And so these Corinthian believers, they've been saved out of that background, and they live in that kind of a culture. They live in that kind of a world. And so the issue of eating food that had been sacrificed to an idol was a real issue for them. Now, notice the word lawful. All things are lawful. This word lawful is closely related to the word right that Paul has used six times in this big section. In chapter 8, verse 9, Paul spoke of the Corinthians' supposed right to eat food offered to idols, even if it was in an idol's temple. They thought they had that right in Christ. In chapter 9, verse 4, and verse 5, and verse 6, and verse 12, and verse 18, Paul spoke of his right to receive financial support from the Corinthians, and he spoke of how he yielded that right for the sake of the gospel. He had a right, he used that word many times, he had a right to receive financial support from the Corinthians because he had planted their church. He was devoting his life to the ministry of the gospel. And yet Paul did not use that right so that the gospel would not be misunderstood in Corinth. For the sake of the gospel, he forwent the use of that right. Now, Paul brings up this statement, all things are lawful. There are many things that are lawful in God's sight for us as Christians to do. From eating pork, to drinking wine without getting drunk, assuming you are of age, to going to a fancy restaurant. We have liberty to do so. And there are also many things that are unlawful for us as Christians to do. From sexual immorality to idolatry to coveting. But Paul is telling us that the lawfulness of an action is not the only thing for you and I to evaluate. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Well, that word helpful could be translated beneficial or profitable. There are things that are lawful for us to do in God's sight, but are not beneficial, are not profitable, are not helpful. And he goes on and says, all things are lawful, but not all things build up. That is, not all things build up other people. That is, not all things edify others. There are things that are lawful in God's sight for you to do that will not edify others, and in fact may do just the opposite in the lives of others. Paul goes on in verse 24, says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Paul is showing us here that our calling as Christians goes beyond avoiding what is unlawful. In the Corinthian mind, if it was lawful in God's sight, then it is fine for them to do it. And Paul's saying there's a lot more for us as Christians to consider than is something lawful. Is it beneficial? Does it edify others? And Paul says right here in verse 24, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. This is part of our calling as Christians. We're called to live a life worthy of the calling for which by which Christ has called us. Our calling as Christians goes beyond avoiding what is unlawful. We are commanded to live a life of love. To live a life of love. That really is what Paul's talking about here. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Love seeks not your own interest, but love seeks the good of another. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, I want you to see how Paul began this section. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge can be misused. And knowledge can actually result in being puffed up if that knowledge is not used correctly. Love builds up. Knowledge should be put to the use of love. Knowledge correctly applied will be applied in love. Love for God and love for neighbor. Love for the brethren. So love is something important that Paul brought up at the very beginning of this section. And he's going to elaborate upon that in chapter 13. The greatest chapter in all of Scripture on love. On what love is not and what love is. But for now, he has brought it up. So it's on our mind as we're thinking about this issue of meat sacrificed to idols, as we're thinking about this issue of, well, if it's lawful, can't I do it? Not necessarily. Now, why are we called to, as Paul put it in our text in verse 24, to seek the good of others rather than our own good? Because Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, did. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1 is rightly put by the ESV together with the verses that come before. Chapter divisions are not inspired by the Holy Spirit, just as verse divisions are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Man created chapter divisions. Man created verse divisions. For the most part, they're good. But here, chapter 11, verse 1, really goes with chapter 10. It's the conclusion of the section. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul has put himself forward as an example in chapter 9. And he calls us to follow his example. But specifically, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. To live out what Paul is teaching in these chapters boils down to following the example of Christ. So in 10:24, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. Where does that come from? That comes from Christ. Right? I am to do that because that's what Christ has done. And because Christ did that, I have salvation in his name. All right, look over at Romans chapter 15. Just back one book to Romans 15. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 where Paul says this very thing. Romans 15, verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, or we could say to edify him. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ didn't come seeking to please himself. He came as a servant to lay down his life in substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. He came not to be served, but to serve. He came to give up his life that we would live through his death. He came to give up his life that we would be saved. And we are here today as believers in Jesus Christ because Christ did not seek his own interest, but he gave himself up for us. Not when we were lovely, not when we were seeking him, but when we were his enemies. Right. And now as those who have been saved by Christ, we are to reflect the gospel and reflect Christ by no longer living for ourselves, but now seeking the good of others for the glory of God. Turn over to one more passage about this, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We've looked at it before, but it's well worth returning to. Because we are approaching that statement of Paul, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 3. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, but becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the example that is given to us as believers to follow. We're to humbly consider others to be more important than ourselves. We're to serve not ourselves, but we are to serve others for the glory of God. This is part of this new life. This is not how we lived before we were saved. This is not how the Corinthians lived before they were saved. This is part of the new life that now we are called to live joyfully in service to Christ. Now you can come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, looking again at verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So we see here in 23 and 24 is there is a right way to use your liberty, and there is a wrong way to use your liberty. It is right to use your liberty for the good of your neighbor. It is right to use your liberty to build up others. And it is wrong to use your liberty in a self-serving, self-centered way like the Corinthians were doing. Let me ask you, what do you consider when you make decisions? We're making decisions all the time in how we use our time, how we use our energy, and so forth. How we use our money, our resources. What do you consider when you are making decisions? Is it simply, do I have a right to do this? Do I have liberty to do this? Is it lawful for me to do this? Or is it also, what will build up others? What will do good to others? What will be helpful, beneficial, profitable in God's sight? God-honoring decision-making is concerned about both. Both, is it lawful as well as will it do good to others? If you only consider if something is lawful, then you are thinking as a legalist, not as a Christian. But if you consider if something will do good to others, but not if it is lawful in God's sight, then you are thinking as a libertine, not as a Christian. As Christians, we must be concerned about both. Is it lawful in God's sight? And will it do good to others? We must be concerned about both. That's Christian decision making. Now, this passage not only instructs you to rightly use your liberty, that is in a way that is beneficial, that will build others up. It also instructs us in a second way. It instructs us to confidently use our liberty. To confidently use our liberty. Look with me in our text at verses 25 and 26. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul here speaks about the meat market. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Understand that some of the meat in the meat market in Corinth had been butchered by the priests in the temples of idols and had been offered to idols. And what was not consumed in the temple was then taken to the market and sold for consumption. Now, many Jews, especially those who followed the teaching of the Pharisees, believed it was wrong for them to eat food that had been offered to an idol. And they would only purchase meat after verifying that it had not been offered to an idol. But the apostle instructs Christians here to eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any such question. And he supports this in verse 26 by quoting Psalm 24, verse 1. Here in verse 26, he says, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." And when we read Psalm 24 earlier in the service, we saw that the next verse gives a reason. It says, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Because God created the earth and all that it contains. We read here in verse 26 that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, everything it contains is his. Now, this verse in Psalm 24 that Paul quotes here is the passage used by the Jewish rabbis to support the practice of saying a blessing over every meal. Now, we saw before how Jesus blessed the cup. He blessed the bread in that Last Supper. We saw what that meant. To bless a meal, to bless food, is before eating it to give thanks to God, from whom we have received that food that we are about to eat. The Jewish rabbis used this verse, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, to support the practice of saying a blessing over every meal, recognizing from this verse that every meal we have comes from God. Now, our text says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without questioning if it had been offered to an idol, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof does not change when food is offered to an idol. It's still the Lord's. All of creation belongs to God, not part to God and part to idols. Being offered to an idol does not contaminate or poison the meat. When the Christian buys meat in the market, he is to recognize that the meat is a gift from God. And when the Christian eats it, he is to do so with thanksgiving in his heart to God for what he is about to eat. Whether or not the meat was previously sacrificed to an idol makes no difference when this is unknown to the Christian. When it's unknown to the Christian if it was sacrificed or not to an idol, then it makes no difference if it was or it wasn't. Rather than investigating if the meat was offered to an idol, the Christian is to confidently use his liberty and eat it. Paul continues in verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, it is implied that this dinner to which the Christian is invited is in a home. An unbeliever invites you to their home for dinner. Now, again, many Jews, especially those who followed the teaching of the Pharisees, would not do this. They wouldn't go into this home. And they wouldn't eat whatever was set before them by this unbeliever. The Jew wouldn't do this. But the Christian is to do this. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Now, in Greek grammar, and Greek is what this was originally written in, not in English, in Greek grammar, this is called a class one condition, which means it is speaking of something that is likely to occur. It is likely that an unbeliever will invite you to dinner. All right. If that happens, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Understand, it is a good thing for Christians to eat in the homes of unbelievers, because it is an excellent setting for evangelism. In Matthew 9, we read of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees denounced Jesus for it. And do you remember Jesus' response? In Matthew 9, 11 and 12, we read, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And the tax collectors and the sinners know they're sick. They know they have a spiritual need. And they need me, the great physician, the physician of souls. Jesus came not for the righteous. He came to seek and to save the lost. He ate with tax collectors. He ate with sinners because they needed Christ. They needed the salvation that Christ came to obtain at the cross. He ate with them because there is only one way of salvation. Apart from Christ, they are lost in trespasses and sins. He ate with unbelievers that they would hear the gospel and that they would be saved. We are not to shy away from eating in the homes of unbelievers. And when we do so, we are to do as Jesus instructed in Luke 10, verse 8, when He sent out His disciples in groups of two throughout the land of Israel. And He said in Luke 10, 8, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Eat what is set before you. Paul says here in our text in verse 27b, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. He's saying, do not inquire when you're in that home of that unbeliever. Do not inquire whether the food was previously offered to idols. The Christian has liberty to eat the food set before him and should use that liberty as he seeks to evangelize his unbelieving hosts. We are salt and light in the world, and we are to let our light shine. Christ has sent us into the world as His ambassadors, and we're to be faithful ambassadors. We're not to withdraw from society and have nothing to do with unbelievers. When Paul gives these instructions, he has personal evangelism in mind. Just look down in the chapter to verse 31. In verse 31, he will say, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Paul, as an ambassador for Christ, went to the lost that they would be saved. He has evangelism in mind here in verse 27 when he talks about accepting that invitation to go into the home of the unbeliever and eating what is put before you. You're there as Christ's ambassador. You're there as light. You're there as salt. You're there as the Lord's mouthpiece. You're there as a representative of the gospel of Christ. Now, in the previous passage, the apostle prohibited Christians from eating in the temple of an idol. He said, that is to dine with demons, to eat in the temple of an idol. But here we see that the Christian has liberty to eat in the home of an unbeliever, and even to eat in that home meat that may have been previously offered to an idol. Now, what makes the difference? The difference is a temple is essentially a place of worship. It's a place dedicated to the worship of a false god or goddess. But a home is essentially a human dwelling place. And that makes all the difference in the world. You cannot go into the temple of the idol and eat a meal there. It's dining with demons, participating with demons. But we have liberty to go into the home of an unbeliever and eat whatever is set before us, even if there's the possibility that it was offered to an idol. Don't inquire, just eat what is put before you. Now, brothers and sisters, as followers of Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost, we are called to confidently use our liberties in order to make the Savior known to the lost. That's what Paul's talking about. Using our liberties to confidently make the Savior known to the lost. You don't have to go into that home, well, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe I really should inquire about the meat. No, confidently use your liberty. Right. Now let me ask you, when was the last time you had a meal with an unbeliever for the purpose of evangelizing them? This should be a normal thing for most of us who are believers. Having meals with unbelievers for the purpose of evangelism. It's very biblical. You sit down to a meal with someone, you're spending time with them. You have open conversation about the things that matter most. It's a wonderful opportunity to speak of Christ. This should be a normal thing in our lives. Let our text spur us on in this. Now, in the situation that Paul just described in verse 27, What should that Christian do who's gone into the home of the unbeliever for dinner? What should the Christian do if he is told that the meat being served was offered to an idol? Well, Paul takes this up in the next section of our text, which instructs us to faithfully maintain our testimony. Faithfully maintain your testimony. Look at verse 28. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Now, in Greek grammar, this is called a class 3 condition. It's different from the condition in verse 27. Which means Paul here in verse 28, he's speaking of something hypothetical that may or may not occur. It is expected that an unbeliever will invite you over to their home. But it's hypothetical. It may or may not happen that when you're in that home, someone will in that home will say to you, "This food has been offered in sacrifice." It's important that we consider this possibility. What do we do in that situation if that occurs? Right. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul brings up the possibility that when you have dinner in the home of an unbeliever, someone will say to you, now look at the words carefully, "This has been offered in sacrifice." Understand that those words are not the terminology that a Christian would normally use when speaking of food offered to idols. A Christian would not say, "This has been offered in sacrifice." A Christian would say, "This has been offered to idols." An unbeliever is speaking here. Unbelievers did not use the word idol. They didn't see the gods they worshipped as idols. They didn't see the images that they sacrificed to as idols. That's a Jewish term and a Christian term. This is an unbeliever speaking here, saying to the believer, "This has been offered in sacrifice." Now, Paul says in this scenario, do not eat the food that you are told has been offered to an idol. You are not to eat it for the sake of the unbeliever who informed you and the sake of that person's conscience, meaning their moral consciousness. For you to be told that food has been offered to an idol and then to eat that food would show approval of idolatry. And the unbeliever's conscience needs to be pricked, not quieted. Their idolatrous ways need to be confronted, not endorsed. If an unbeliever tells you some of the food has been offered in sacrifice, then you have an obligation to communicate that you will not partake and why you will not partake. It's part of your testimony. If instead you eat such food, you damage your testimony. If you eat that food, you damage your witness by showing approval of idolatry. As Christians, our lives are to be a testimony to unbelievers. Our lives are to be a witness to unbelievers. Our lives are to be consistent with the gospel message that Christ has called us to speak. We cannot approve of idolatry by our eating, and yet with our lips call idolaters to repent of their idolatry. And so to apply this part of our passage, we have to ask ourselves today how we are with unbelievers. If you are a Christian, how are you with unbelievers? When you are with them, do you show approval of their sin? We cannot show approval of their sin. There's a temptation to show approval of their sin, but as Christians, we must not show approval of their sin. John the Baptist confronted Herod, an unbeliever, about his incestuous relationship. We're not to shy away from bringing up the law of God as we interact with unbelievers. Let me ask you, are you being conformed to Christ, or are you being conformed to the unbelieving world in which you are to be a witness? We're to be conformed to Christ, not conformed to the world. Being conformed to the world will not bring them to Christ. It will just make you like them. Let me ask you, are you faithfully maintaining a good testimony? That's what this verse is about. We're not going to have the issue, probably, of food sacrificed to idols. But we do have the issue of maintaining a good testimony. The Corinthians would have justified eating the food which an unbeliever told them was offered in sacrifice. The Corinthians would have justified it on theological grounds, as you see in the beginning of chapter 8. They would have said, well, an idol is nothing. Food offered to an idol is nothing. So there's no problem. Even if this unbeliever tells me the food has been offered to an idol, there's no problem with me eating. But the apostle says it would be wrong to eat. And he gives an evangelistic reason why it would be wrong. Now, when you relate this point to the previous point in our passage, you see two things. You see that we are, as Christians, to go into the homes of unbelievers and eat freely with them for the sake of sharing the gospel. We are to enter their world with the gospel. But we see this does not mean joining them in everything they do. For the sake of our witness to them, we are not to show approval of their evil deeds. As you enter their world, you must be prepared to stand for righteousness. You will be tested. Will you stand for righteousness in that meal with that unbeliever? In that conversation with that unbeliever, as you rub shoulders with that unbeliever, will you stand for righteousness? We must. No one will become a Christian if the gospel is not brought to them, but neither will someone become a Christian if they are not confronted with God's holy law. Jesus did both. He brought the gospel to sinners, and he confronted sinners with God's holy law, and we must do both. Yes. Bringing the gospel to the lost and confronting them with God's holy law, that they might see their need for the gospel. They might see their need for the Savior. Think of how we see both in Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, it was God's plan that Jesus would go through Samaria. There was another way to go that most Jews would have taken. They wouldn't have gone through Samaria. But the Father had orchestrated a divine appointment with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. A person that a Jewish man normally would have no interactions with. He would just look down on her. And Jesus comes to the well, which is the center of the village, at noon. He's human and he's tired from a half day of walking. And he's thirsty. And there's the woman that God has sent him to talk to. And he asks her for a drink of water. And then Jesus transitions from talking about physical water to spiritual water. He talks about living water. By living water, he's talking about the eternal life that he has come to give to sinners. He starts speaking of this woman's need for the living water. Her need for the gift of eternal life. He's coming to her. He's bringing the good news of eternal life to her. And then he tells her to go and get her husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you are right. You had four husbands, and the man that you are now living with is not your husband. So you are correct in saying, I have no husband. He just confronted her with the law of God. He just brought up, in an appropriate way, her sin. She is an adulterer. A serial adulterer. She's a lawbreaker. And she needs a Savior. And Jesus gave her eternal life that day. Jesus gave her the forgiveness of sins. Jesus gave her a right standing with God that's by grace, on the basis of what Jesus was coming to do upon the cross. He brought the gospel to her, and he brought up her sin, her breaking of that law of God, her need for that salvation. And she was saved. And we must do both. We must take the gospel to the lost, and we must teach the holy law of God. We present the law and the gospel together. The gospel by itself will not save. Just as the law by itself will do nothing as far as bringing someone to salvation. You have to hear the law, you have to hear the gospel. And you're saved when you believe that gospel, recognizing that I am guilty before the law of God. And I need the substitute that God has provided to pay the penalty for my lawbreaking. And the gospel calls you to turn from your works to Christ in repentance and faith to receive from Christ forgiveness and eternal life. Now we go on here to verse 29. Paul says, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Now it is hard to know exactly how this verse and the next fit together with what Paul has already said. If I understand it correctly, the liberty that he speaks of here is the Christian's liberty to eat food of unknown origin. He's not talking about liberty to eat food that is known to have been offered to an idol. He says, I do not mean your conscience, but his, for why should my liberty to eat, like in the situation he described, you're in that home of that unbeliever, and food is put before you of unknown origin. He says, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? And this leads into the fourth way in which this passage instructs you and me. The fourth way, found in verse 30, is do not denounce the right use of liberty. Do not denounce the right use of liberty. Paul continues in verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Understand that there were unbelieving Jews who followed Paul almost everywhere he went, opposing his message. These opponents likely denounced Paul for eating meat without first inquiring if it had been offered to idols. They denounced Paul probably for eating anything that was set before him. And that may be what Paul has in mind here in verse 30. He's talking about partaking of food of unknown origin. He's not talking about partaking of food that is known to have been offered to an idol. He says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Now we've already seen that we need to avoid the error of approving evil, as it appears the Corinthians were doing in the name of liberty. And we see here in verse 30 that we also need to avoid the error of denouncing the right use of liberty. Now this means that we need to have a correct understanding of our liberties. We need to have a correct understanding of what is lawful in God's sight. Where can we acquire that? There's only one authoritative, sure place where we can acquire that knowledge. And that is in the written Word of God. That is in the Scriptures. And so you and I need to be reading the Scriptures daily. We need to be not just depending on the teaching from God's Word that we receive on Sunday mornings or at Wednesday night Bible study. No, we need, as Christians, to be following the example of Jesus who spent time alone with the Father on a daily basis. We need to be alone with God in His Word, studying His Word, learning His Word, meditating upon His Word, that we might rightly apply it to all of life. If we are not steeped in the Scriptures, then we will end up denouncing the right use of liberty. We must learn from the Scriptures. The more you get to know Christ, the more you get to know His will for your life. The more you get to know Christ, the more you get to know what is pleasing to Him. We've seen it's not just an issue of is it lawful? Is it profitable? Is it beneficial? Will it edify? And we learn that from the Scriptures. As we study the Scriptures day after day, that Jesus said that God's will was His food, we need to see the Scriptures which reveal the Father's will as our food. As Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There is a new way for us to live as a Christian that's completely foreign to the way that we lived before we were saved. And yes, we have a new heart. We have new affections that come from the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, we have to apply ourselves to the study of the Word of God, that the Word of God would inform our mindset, that we would learn to think biblically about all things. And as you learn to think biblically about things, then you can live out the teaching that Paul has given to us here. In summary, we have seen that we are to rightly use our liberty. We are to confidently use our liberty. We are to faithfully maintain our testimony. And we are not to denounce the right use of liberty. Do you understand this passage? The most fundamental statement in this passage is verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is the most important verse in the whole passage for you to understand. In fact, this statement here is one of the most fundamental statements in all the Bible. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We see here that the universe and everything in it is under God's lordship. That you are not your own. You were created by God, and therefore you are under His authority. He has a claim on the entirety of your person and the entirety of your life. It's not just about food, it's about our lives. He has the right to command what you are to do or what you are not to do. And He has done so in His law, a law that the Bible says has been put upon our hearts and has been revealed even more clearly and fully in the Scriptures. And you, as someone who is created by God in His image and who belongs to Him by virtue of being created by Him, you are accountable to Him for how you live. And one day you will stand before God as your judge. In fact, by Christ's resurrection from the dead, God has declared that Jesus Christ is the one whom He has appointed to judge all mankind. We will be judged by the God-man. Let me ask you, what will your life show when you stand before Christ? And He examines every thought you have had. He examines every attitude you have had. He examines every intention of your heart, every purpose of your heart, every word you have spoken, every action you have performed. What will your life show? God has given us His law that we might see reflected in the law that we are a transgressor of the law, that we have broken the law of God. The Bible doesn't say that each of us has broken the law in some ways. The Bible says there is no one good, not even one. Because God's law is not just an outward law, it also is a law that commands our heart and our affections. And half of the law can be summed up with love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the other half of the law can be summed up as love your neighbor as yourself. Not with what the world calls love, that's not love, but with what the Bible defines love to be. And that love is defined by what Jesus did for us at the cross when He laid down His life for us. That is love. What will your life show when you stand before Jesus Christ as your judge? The Scriptures make clear, we will not be able to point to this and that in our lives to show that we are righteous in God's sight. Not be able to point to this and that to show that, you know, we please God. No. Unless you are found in Jesus Christ, there will be nothing that you can show for yourself on that day. Apart from being in Christ on that day, you will be found to be guilty before a holy God, deserving of God's eternal judgment in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a real place. Jesus warned of it repeatedly. He warned us of the punishment for our sin, and an eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire. Why so severe? Because of who our sins are against. The one who is holy, holy, holy.
The greater one, the greater the person is whom you have offended, the greater your offense. We've offended the infinitely holy one, and so our offense is of an eternal weight. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of the Bible, the gospel, is that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who is very God of very God, who has always existed as a member of the Trinity, always existed as God. God the Father sent His own Son into this world, who humbled Himself as we saw in Philippians chapter 2. He came into this world through a virgin conception, a miracle of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. And Jesus was born and He lived in perfect obedience to the Father, perfect obedience to the law of God. He lived righteously in God's sight. And yet, He didn't go from there to a crown. He didn't go from there to a throne. He went from there to a cross. He humbled Himself to the point of death, death upon a cross. He gave up His life in death for His people. For those who were chosen by grace, chosen by mercy. That there's no one who can work their way into a right relationship with God. Salvation is all of God's grace and mercy. And Jesus laid down His life for the objects of His grace and mercy. He laid down His life in atoning sacrifice, where He paid the penalty in our place. Talk about love. Talk about grace. God Himself suffering the penalty for our sin. And having suffered that penalty completely, and saying, "It is finished." He died, and then His body was buried, and on the third day, the Father raised Christ in victory. Victory over the grave. Victory over death. Victory over sin. Jesus Christ is alive today. He appeared after the resurrection to over 500 of His disciples. Over the course of 40 days, giving irrefutable proof that He was truly raised from the dead. He said, "Touch my hands. See, there's the scars still there. Touch my side. The spear mark is still there. See that it's me." He ate food in front of them to show He wasn't a ghost. He truly was bodily raised from the grave. The greatest sign in all of history. We believe the Bible because Jesus was raised from the grave. It validated the whole Bible. And so Jesus Christ, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, He has sent forth the gospel. And we have it right here in this book before us, the Holy Scriptures. And in the gospel, Jesus Christ commands every man, woman, boy, and girl to repent of your sin. That means to turn from your sin, to confess your sin to God, and to forsake your sin, to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ. Embracing Him in faith as your Lord and your Savior. Trusting in Him alone, no longer trusting in your works for a right standing with God, renouncing all self-righteousness, and now taking hold of Christ in faith as my Savior. Trusting in Him alone to save you from your sin. And believing in Him as your Lord. Not as the demons do, they believe Jesus is Lord, but believing in Jesus as Lord in the sense of, in faith, submitting your life to His Lordship. And the gospel promises forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a right standing with God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and eternity with the Lord to the one who repents of their sin and comes to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. So if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, come today to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him today and you will be saved. And may the Holy Spirit give those of us who know Christ in this way, may the Holy Spirit give us all that we need to live out the instructions that we have here. Living not for ourselves, but seeking the good of others for the glory of God. Not using our liberties however we please, but using our liberties in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ, the glorious gospel by which we are saved. Lord, we pray that You would lead us in Help us and teach us how to apply this in the various to the various issues of life for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.